wonderful songs that remind us of who it is that we indeed do serve and seek to be pleasing to. I want to speak for a few moments here this evening about mistakes that cost us dearly. Mistakes that cost us dearly. You know, there are a number of mistakes that we could be guilty of in life that we just don't really think all that much about for the simple reason that they just do not cost us all that much. A preaching friend of mine had an uncle who had a habit of pulling out into a country road without ever looking. He did it many times for many years, and it cost him nothing. And then one day, my preaching friend got word that it cost him something. He pulled out in front of an 18-wheeler, and the following day, he died in the hospital from massive injuries as a result of that tragic mistake that he made. Again, we have a tendency as people to think that because we make a mistake and it costs us nothing, that there are indeed other mistakes that will not cost us very much. But there are some mistakes that cost us very dearly. The price happens to be extraordinarily high. We're going to concentrate our efforts and talk some about Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Now, this happens to be a passage that is well known, and we may have read it a good number of times in the past, and that is perfectly fine. That's all right. The important matter is to get the basic message of it and the force of what it has to say. So we're going to be here in Numbers chapter 20, and I invite you to read with me now, starting with verse number 7. The Bible says that then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." It is clear from this text right here that Moses committed a series of tragic errors. In this instance, not errors or mistakes that cost him nothing, but mistakes that cost him dearly. And what we're going to do here is spend our time tonight talking briefly about the nature of these errors. I want to address them one by one because they happen to be severalfold. First of all, I want you to appreciate the fact that Moses and Aaron did not punctually obey God's instructions. Now, if you will, for a moment, just consider that. I think you're going to appreciate the importance of it. We have a tendency when we are around something that is absolutely wonderful, magnificent to our eyes, just majestic. If we are around it for a long, long time, we can start to take that for granted. I've been blessed with an opportunity to visit the Great Pyramids in Giza. And if you go over there, you will be absolutely astonished and amazed. But I noticed that there happened to be people there walking around selling little trinkets, pieces of junk, so that someone could purchase that and say, I've been out there to Egypt to see these pyramids. But the vendors themselves did not really look up hardly to witness that great spectacle before our eyes. They had seen it oh so much. But I was walking around there with my mouth wide open, just agape, and snapping photos right and left, just laying on the shutter release like I was paparazzi. It was one of the most wonderful things I had ever witnessed. Tremendous structures built out of limestone out in the desert sands. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, you'll see the exact same feature, so to speak. You go there to the Grand Canyon and you're just in awe and you say, wow, look at this place. You're just fascinated by this enormous hole in the ground. And you have to first stand back, and then after a while, you're going to start to see people who are right up there along the edge, risk takers. One particular spot there, you had a sharp, straight wall down, just a big drop of some 5,000 feet. It'd be a long way down to the bottom. And here there happened to be a child that was just dangling over the edge there. He had an arm and a leg out over, and his parents seemed to be pretty much aloof, hardly paying attention. And I got to thinking to myself, people like that are a little crazy. I mean, the magnitude of this thing and how far it is down before you'd actually hit anything. It was just a magnificent sight. But the people who live there or work there or visit there very frequently, they've become accustomed to it. They've gotten used to it. They didn't hardly look up to gaze at it at all. And we could say the same about many other amazing sights that we have laid our eyes upon in our lifetime. There were always people there who lived there who happened to take it for granted. It was just where they live. It was something that they saw all the time. It's not anything very special. Why, they get up in the morning, there it is. They go to bed at night, there it is. Now Moses, the man of God, may well have become too used to being around God. We can't help but wonder if he had gotten to the point where he was taking God, the Almighty God, for granted. And so was Aaron. Moses' constant fellowship with deity, his companionship with the Almighty, may well have lured him to what we would call viewing this as rather mundane or ordinary, common, and as a downright unexciting routine. Whatever the case, it is clear here that he took God for granted. Moses did that. And when you think of what our Lord Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 21 when he met with those who bought and sold in the temple of God. Here you had these people who stood there in the shadow of this magnificent spiritual monument. This monument of amazing stone blocks that had first been started by Solomon in the long ago. And ultimately Zerubbabel after that had come in to rebuild it. And then after that Herod happened to be in the process of completing it. But it was an amazing structure that would have just caused your eyes to pop on out. And more than that, it was a spiritual symbol. It was a symbol of the presence of Jehovah among the sons and daughters of Israel. Now the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse number 12, that then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, we recognize that money needed to be changed from foreign countries. That would have been an acceptable business practice. And someone who came to the temple to worship would need an animal to offer. And a traveler would not necessarily find it easy to be able to have doves or lambs or goats. And so there was a need for them to be sold somewhere. But right here in the temple, so that the temple personnel could take a piece of the action, so to speak, and the money changers would have to give a percentage to the temple officials, like the priests. You see, they thought only about what they could get out of God financially. And God became a mundane thing for them. They thought about money and not God. Well, let's bring that on down to our present. When we come here to worship, when we gather here in this house, have we become guilty at times of taking God for granted? Do we just see Him as a part of this whole process and not as the center of this process, the very focal point indeed? Do we hold Him in reverence and awe? Are we here to worship, or are we here just to visit with one another and see our friends and perhaps listen to a good talk? Or are we here to worship the Almighty? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, the Scripture declares, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Did you catch that? The God whom we worship is not on the dead pages of an old book. He is a living God. He abides today. The Bible declares, "It is a terrible thing to fall into His mighty hands." In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, it goes on to say this here in verse number 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." Listen to that. He goes on to explain what it means to serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. With reverence and godly fear. God is not to be regarded as someone's buddy or pal, a chap, or an amigo. He is our Father in heaven. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He fashioned us in His image. And there in verse 29 of Hebrews 12, it declares that our God is a consuming fire. Just momentarily, I will tell you that Moses and Aaron made the fatal error and mistake of taking the good Lord for granted. And that was a mistake that cost them dearly. Second, I believe we ought to appreciate the fact that as a man, Moses had the audacity to change the plan of the Almighty God. The Bible tells us that he spoke to who? To what? Did he speak there to the rock? He spoke to the people and not to the rock. Look at that very closely there. Numbers chapter 20. Here in verse number 8, the command was very straightforward. Speak to the rock before their eyes. And then look here at verse number 10. "And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?'" He changed the plan of God. And of course, he further changed it when he struck the rock, when no such commandment had been given. And this, my friends, the God of heaven will not tolerate. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that we are to make all things according to the pattern that has been shown us. And as a backdrop for all of that was that commandment given to Moses with respect to the tabernacle. See that you fashion all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You'll remember that God had told Moses before, you make it exactly like I am showing it to you. And Moses did very well right there. But here he happens to get careless. In 2 John 9 we read, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We have to respect the fact that if we change the plan of God, God is not going to be with us. If we go forward, go onward, if we happen to call ourselves spiritual progressives, and we leave God behind, leave Him out of the picture, God is not going to be happy with that, for He is not reverenced by such decisions that we make. There's a lot of people who would love to forget this story found here in Numbers chapter 20. They would also very much like to forget the story that is found in Leviticus chapter 10 with respect to Nadab and Abihu. I ask you to take a moment of your time to turn over there. Let's review this here quickly. It tells us that God means what He says and He says what He means. Here in Leviticus chapter 10, you have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who admittedly are very special young men because they happen to be the sons of Aaron himself. But more than that, they would also, of course, be the nephews of Moses. They were very privileged young men. But look at what you find here in Leviticus chapter 10. It's a very short read. Nadab and Abihu, verse 1, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. And it clarifies how it was profane, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, you can just now picture Aaron at the point of just collapsing here. He's flabbergasted. What exactly has happened here to my precious boys? Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And if you watch that there in verse number 6, you see how a strict measure was to be enforced that prohibited any weeping or mourning on behalf of Nadab and Abihu. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, which would have been as an act of weeping, nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. I could hardly begin to imagine all of this and comprehend it. Being commanded, as was Aaron on that day, not to shed a tear publicly regarding these sons. They had disobeyed God with what admittedly seemed like a smaller matter. Fire is fire, right? What is the big deal? What difference does it really make where it comes from? But it was flagrant in the sight of God. And He was instructed not to in any shape, form, or fashion weep or make yourself into a saddened condition in the eyes of this congregation, for these two young men had been disobedient. Again, we could think about another story. What about that of Uzzah? It's found there in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Oh, in his mind, he's got a good reason for it. He doesn't want that sacred box to hit the dirt. But look here at verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error And he died there by the ark of God. There's no question about it, friends, but that there are many people who would love to be able to remove, excise, and expunge these stories from the Word of God. But they are there. And they are there for our learning and education. When Moses, the mighty man of God, changed the plan of God, he was little different than Nadab and Abihu, who changed the plan of God. He was little different than Uzzah, who changed the plan of God, the plan, therefore, the movement of the ark. It was to be transported on the shoulders of the priests, the Levites, and instead they chose others. And they put it on a new cart and drove it before God that was not acceptable to the living God. Some people today believe that God is not as particular as he was back then. Unfortunately, they happen to be greatly mistaken in their assumption. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse number 21, Jesus put it best. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? We're doing all of this for you, God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The state of being without law. Why, they thought they were good, but they happened to be outlaws in the sight of God. When you change the plan of God in any respect, you happen to be making a huge, gargantuan tactical error. You see, there are some who would change the plan of God with respect to the plan of salvation. And they would want to suggest that we are justified by mere faith alone. But Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. His plan is one thing. Their plan happens to be another. Again, there are those who believe that they can alter the worship or the activities of the church. They think that they can simply insert a mechanical instrument into the worship of God's people. Now, friends, you can read in your New Testament, and you will never find a single church of Christ in the New Testament ever using instrumental music in their worship. You will not find a command that says that they ought to, nor will you find a permission passage that leaves room for it so that it might be used. As a matter of fact, the only thing that one can play upon, according to the New Testament, are the strings of the heart, not the strings of a banjo or a guitar or a fiddle or anything else. There are folks that think that they can change the purpose of the church, that they could alter it indiscriminately to make it into a highfalutin country club, and that it's all going to be about entertainment, fun and frolic and good times. It's going to be emphasizing the social man. A Christian that I know of came out of liberalism in churches of Christ that had adopted and promoted social activities. And he said that he remembered in his teenage years, one Sunday morning, that one of the deacons got up before the congregation, and they happened to be cooking chicken downstairs. And he said that with the smell that was coming up, you could actually visually see drool running down the chins of some people. And he said that this deacon got up and he told the church, "Can you smell that fried chicken, brethren? I can't hardly wait to get the services over with." What did that just say? Well, that just revealed that God is secondary to me. My belly is what's really important. My belly happens to be the thing that matters. And that's when this Christian that I know of here decided that he and his family had happened to be in the wrong church. Because here you had those that put the belly above God's demands and God's commands, and worship was secondary to food and frolic and so-called fellowship redefined for them. Well, a last thing to consider as we consult Numbers chapter 20. Moses and Aaron robbed God of the glory. Did you catch how all that was phrased? Must we fetch you water, said Moses and Aaron. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? That did not sanctify or hallow God. Now let me ask you here. What had been done? Glory had been taken. Taken away from whom? From God. Did Moses somehow think that by his genius, by his intellect, he had come up with a magical method whereby water could be produced in the midst of the desert? Did he not recognize that it was literally impossible for him ever to have come up with water in the middle of this hot, inhospitable region had it not been for the power of Almighty Jehovah? And if that is the case, then why not just give God the glory rather than take it unto yourself? I'm convinced that in a way, the same mistake is frequently being advanced today. Some refuse to wear the name of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul had enlightened us with who happens to be the head of the church. He said, He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, watch it, that in all things He might have the preeminence. You look up that word preeminence sometime. What does it mean? It means He ought to come first, simply put. The church ought to be wearing His name. But you know, people call churches by every name that you can imagine at times other than the name of Christ. They call churches by the names of Joseph and Mary and Paul and John. Everyone else that you can think of or envision except Christ. And yet the Bible says that He, Christ, is to have the preeminence in the church. Would you not think that the Paul that we know of, or the James or the John that we know from Scripture, would not just be utterly mortified to know that their names are being placed upon the body that is supposed to belong to Jesus Christ? Some religious affiliations will call themselves after practices or actions. Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians, emphasizing the presbyter in church government. So Christ is not given glory, but some other arrangement is. And we even have brethren among ourselves in our own day who seem to be horrified when they pull up in a parking lot and see the name Church of Christ there. They actually think that that happens to denominationalize the church. Let me ask you, are we willing to put up a sign which reads, "This is not a Church of Christ"? Because that's what's being said. We don't want to put the name of Christ up there. We just want to call it the so-and-so church, like the Pleasant Hill Church. But what does that tell you? Just what does that even communicate? It's just a church. What's the difference between the Pleasant Hill Church and, say, a community church? Friends, this is the church that is of Christ, meaning it belongs to Him. Just like I could talk about this tie here as the tie of Justin. It belongs to Justin. Or the purse of K. Moody. It belongs to K. Or the pen that Brian McGuire is writing with, that pen of Brian. It belongs to him. When we put the name of Christ on that sign, that is not a denominational title. That is glory unto the Christ, the Messiah, who gave His life that we might live, who made the body called the church possible at all by His blood, by His sacrifice upon that cruel cross, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now as you look at this here, in Numbers chapter 20, strong punishment was meted out. You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. But what had Moses and Aaron looked forward to for all these years? What had they been laboring for? To get over there with the congregation of God's people into that promised land. But they would be shut out. Now, Moses is a holy man of God. And even though he did not get to go into the land of Canaan, as it were, he did get to go to a better country still and to be with God. But oh, if he could go back to this incident right here and do things differently, don't you know that he would? Moses has a tremendous honor in God's Word. It was said of him and him alone that he was buried by God. We are buried by men, but Moses was buried by God. Nevertheless, a mistake had been made here that cost him dearly. And in point of fact, he even pleaded with the Lord that the Lord might change his mind. But God told him, "You speak to me no more of this matter." You see, here's the rub. He happened to be an influential man. And he was responsible for his influence, whether that would be good or bad. We walk around as representatives of Christ because we are Christians. That carries a lot of weight, dear ones. And when you make the application here, and when you look at this bigger picture, God could not permit Moses and Aaron, after they had sinned so publicly, to just waltz on into the promised land as if nothing had ever happened. And so we are right in bringing this home to say that as we think about our soul, as we think about our spiritual condition before God, let us look to ourselves that we do not lose the things that we've worked for, but rather that we might receive a full reward. Let's keep our gaze on that reward. Let's understand that we must approach God as a holy God and serve Him with great reverence. Let's pay careful attention to all the details that are there, for they are there for a reason. And on that question of how it is that we're going to be with God in eternity, God has not left us in the dark. It's very straightforward. We have to obey the gospel of God's dear Son. And Jesus said, "Preach that gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism puts us into the body. Baptism puts us into the kingdom. Baptism enables us to put on Christ. And we cannot go to heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can be of help to you at this time, we ask that you make your way down to the front and respond to the gospel invitation as we stand now and sing.